Well, God often works best when things are the darkest. In fact, God often provides the best things in the darkest times. Now, those statements are not meant to minimize our darkness or mean to say that darkness is a time of envy. But they do recognize that God works just as much in the darkness as He does in the light. So the dark, rainy days of today provide the bright spring flowers of tomorrow. And that's just not a quaint, inspirational saying. It's a true reality with God on the throne in the world. That God is not only sovereign over our joys, God is sovereign over our sorrows as well. And if He's not, then He's not worthy of our trust or love or worship. Well, today we begin a series that shows us the God who provides in the darkest times. God often works best in the dark. He often gives the best things in the dark. Both of these things happen in 1 Samuel. Would you please locate 1 Samuel if you haven't already? It's in the first half of the Christian Bible, the Old Testament. Today, we're just going to give an overview of this book. I'm just going to sketch out the broad themes of the story. 13 years ago, September 24th, 2006, I preached an overview of 1 Samuel when our church was still meeting in the building at Heritage that planted us. As I studied the book the last few weeks and looked at it again, I wouldn't choose any word than the one word I chose then to summarize this book. You can summarize the book in one word: leadership. Now, it's not a book like Good to Great that's teaching you how to be a better leader. It's all about the kind of leadership that God's people need. There are side lessons about being a good leader, but that's not the main point. 1 Samuel is all about the kind of leader that people need and where this leader will come from. And in the ultimate sense, the greatest leader in 1 Samuel is God Himself. So the greatest blessing that people like you and me can ever experience is to come under God's leadership. The loving Creator God who becomes the strong and gracious Father through Jesus Christ is the leader that we all need and that shows up in 1 Samuel. But if we had to expand the theme of 1 Samuel from one word, leadership, and broaden it out a bit, here is the sentence I'd give to us. 1 Samuel is all about God's gracious provision of leadership in dark times. God's gracious provision of leadership in dark times. And there's a corollary to that, that God not only provides us the leadership that we need with a prophet and a priest and a king, but along with that, God judges poor leadership. So if we put all of this together, here's what 1 Samuel is doing for us. It's showing us God's provision and judgment of leaders in dark times. God's provision and judgment of leaders in dark times. That's what 31 chapters are all about. They show us God's leadership in these dark times. I want to think, we're going to turn in a moment to 1 Samuel 2. You can just be ready for that in a moment. But I just want to set the historical setting for us. In the Hebrew Bible, 1 Samuel comes right after Judges. And that means that when Samuel opens, we're still in those downward spiraling days in the Judges. And if you're familiar with the Bible, in the days of the Judges, what did people do? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, that's the context. So 1 Samuel opens in dark days. But there's not only historical darkness as the book opens, there's personal darkness. Chapter 1 opens and we're introduced to a woman named Hannah, who's unable to have any children. And to add insult to injury, Hannah is mocked because she can't have any children. So 1 Samuel opens in a time of historical darkness and of personal darkness. And there's one more level. There's a spiritual darkness. 1 Samuel 3:1 tells us that in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. That doesn't mean rare as in valuable, but it means rare like food in a famine. It means the word of the Lord was scarce. So here's a time of moral, historical, and spiritual darkness. And meanwhile, where is God? Where are all those grand promises He made to Abraham and to Moses and to Joshua? Where is God. So that's how the book opens. And by the time the book finishes, we go through some major transitions in the history of the redemption. We go from the conquest under Joshua of the Promised Land to the setting up of an actual kingdom in Promised Land. We go from localized individual leaders of the judges to the established king in the monarchy. We go from slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land with God's king on the throne. And if we were reading along the Bible as a whole, we'd see, if we're tracking, that throughout the judges, everyone does right in his own eyes, and no judge is perfect. There's kind of this underlying tension. We need a better leader. Who will this leader be? Where will he come from? Maybe we need a king. Those are the kinds of questions that are beneath the surface that 1 Samuel opens. In times of darkness, where will a leader come from? Where is God? That's the question as the book opens. Now let's think about the structure of the book itself before we read 1 Samuel 2. Originally, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book. More than that, 1 and 2 Samuel were part of a four-volume book that included 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings, called the Book of the Kingdoms, a giant book. And the book of Samuel and Kings are placed in a part of the Bible known as the prophets, the former prophets. Now, in your English Bible, it's arranged according to genre. So what you have is you have historical books. Now, this is real history, to be sure. But in the Hebrew Bible, we can even say in the Bible that Jesus read, 1 Samuel was categorized according to the prophets. Why is that important? It means that the book that we're reading is not just history. It's not less than that. But this is preached history. This is a narrator who's taken together events from history and arranged them in a sermon to tell us something about God. And that means when we read 1 Samuel, we're not primarily, they're there, but we're not primarily looking for lessons to draw from lives of the past. This is history in sermonic form, exalting God. There's a great little book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth? How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth? Here's how the authors describe this kind of idea. No Bible narrative, like 1 Samuel, no Bible narrative was written specifically about you. You can always learn a great deal from these narratives and from all the Bible's narratives. But you can never assume that God expects you to do exactly the same things the Bible characters did, or to have the same things happen to you that happened to them. These are not narratives, finally, about you. Now that should be a comfort to us, and it's also a clue to how to hear the story. We're to look for God in these stories, not for how to be better versions of ourselves. So this is one book, and it's no surprise then that because it's one book, 1 and 2 Samuel, that the book opens and closes with a prayer, a song of praise. 1 Samuel 2, 2 Samuel 22 are bookends to the book. They tell us what's coming for Samuel 2, and 2 Samuel 2 tells us what just happened. So here's the introduction to theme, and here's the review of the themes. And everything in between is contained in those two songs. That reminds us again that we're not simply looking at this to a set of morality plays to kind of change our behavior. Friends, the message of the Bible is just the opposite when it comes to our behavior. The message of the Bible is that none of us is good in God's sight, not even one. And don't get me wrong, there's something about our behavior that needs to be changed, and on balance, good behavior is better than bad behavior, to be sure. But the only way that something will change is if we turn from our self-sufficiency, if we turn, every one of us, from our self-righteousness. See, the great problem with me and with you is that we've tried to be the leader of our own lives. And if not, we've kind of asked somebody or something else to be the leader. We're either the wrong leader or we've asked the wrong leader to be in our lives. It could be people or things, but it could also be ideas like culture is our leader, ambition is our leader, orientation is our leader, experiences our leader. But we need a better leader. And the only hope that any of us has is not simply to modify our behavior or to be a better leader, but to repent of our behavior before God. To forsake our self-worship. To turn our back on ourself. And to follow Christ, who shed His blood to forgive our sins. And He rose again the third day, so that if you trust Him, you will be forgiven. You see, there are no good people in 1 Samuel. Every one of them falls and has a fault. There are no good people. But there are some forgiven people in Samuel. And that's the point. Have you come to be forgiven by God? So 1 Samuel 2 and 2 Samuel 22 frame the story for us. And if you put them side by side, we read the opening of 1 Samuel 22, you have some similarities going on. And a bit of contrast. 1 Samuel 2 opens with a prayer of a woman named Hannah that introduces the themes of the book. 2 Samuel 22 is the prayer, the song of a king named David, and he reviews the themes of the book. And they both open in the same similar way, anyway. They celebrate God as the rock and the strength, the one who is their horn, a figure of speech for being their strength. They celebrate God as their Savior, as their refuge, as their rock and their hope. And Hannah and David are telling us this. When you read our stories, we want you to look and see how God is the rock and the Savior. When you read the stories, we're telling you what you should look for. Look for God who's the rock and the strength of our salvation. So, let's read now 1 Samuel 2. That introduces us to the themes of this book as a woman named Hannah has her prayers answered. 1 Samuel 2, let's read her prayer, verses 1 to 10. This is what Holy Scripture says. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. But those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren woman has borne 7, but she who has many children is now forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed." This is the word of the Lord. Now, one of the many things that makes this prayer so remarkable is the backdrop. Remember, we're in the days of the judges. That's national darkness. Remember that Hannah is childless and she's mocked for it. That's personal darkness. And in chapter 1, we're introduced to a figure, a judge and a priest named Eli. Eli is a judge and priest for 40 years. But the commentary on this man's oversight is that he was a flawed man. Not only are we told, as we saw earlier in chapter 3, verse 1, that the word of the Lord was scarce, but we're told that Eli's sons, also priests, are immoral, and Eli won't correct them. That's spiritual darkness. The people can't even look to existing leadership for what God is supposed to be doing or what God is like. And then here is Hannah, unknown, unexpected, in the middle of national and spiritual darkness, and she desperately wants children. She's embarrassed, publicly shamed because she can't. She must have labored under pain year after year, prayer after prayer, year after year, and then God hears her prayer. And chapter 2 is her response. My heart exults in the Lord. So chapter 2 interprets chapter 1 for us and introduces us the themes of this book. And what's happened is Hannah's song is telling us how God's going to act in the book and how God treated Hannah, how God used Hannah and provided for her as what he's going to do for the entire nation. Hannah exults in two broad things about God. She exults in what God is like, and then she exults in what God does. What does she pray and sing about what God is like? The Lord is supreme. He set the earth on its foundations. He's the rock, and He weighs our actions. We don't weigh His. She celebrates that the Lord is supreme and to be obeyed. And verse 2, the Lord is holy, and He sees all sin. That's what God is like. He's supreme, and He's holy. But then she describes what God does. You categorize these things. Hannah celebrates that the Lord reverses expectations and He uses unexpected people. He reverses our expectations and He uses unexpected people. So she says, He exalts the poor and humbles the proud. He feeds the hungry and He makes the full to be hungry. He gives birth to the barren woman and barrenness to the one who was fruitful. And then in verse 10, we have a hint to how God is going to work. It is not by strength that one prevails. The Lord uses the unexpected and reverses expectations. In verses 9 and 10, the Lord powerfully protects His own and punishes His enemies. He will guard the feet of His faithful servants. That's a theme that will emerge. But the wicked will be silenced. And then finally, the Lord, she says, will provide a leader in verse 10. Now that's remarkable, her faith. She says in verse 10, He will give strength to His king. There's not even a monarchy yet. There is no king yet. There's not even a potential candidate on the scene. And this woman in her distress is already praising the exaltation of God's king. And the rest of the book then uses stories, three main stories in the lives of individuals to highlight these themes. What God is like, He's supreme and holy. And what God does, He reverses expectations and uses the unexpected. He powerfully protects and He punishes. And He provides His own leader. That's what God's going to do in this book. It's all about His unexpected provision and judgment of leadership in dark times. And again, the way the book opens, Hannah and David are telling us how we should respond to what we read. When we're done with 1 Samuel, our response is to be, "My soul exults in the Lord." We're to exult in God Himself as our leader. This is all about God's leadership. Now the story comes to us in three big acts. Chapters 1 to 7, 8 to 15, and 16 to 31. Act 1 is 1 to 7, Act 2 is 8 to 15, Act 3 is 16 to 31. And rather than tell you what's going on now, let's just read through it as if we were watching this drama unfold as it goes. We already have the introduction a bit to Act 1, verses chapters 1 to 7. But now here's the storyboard. Here's the heading. In chapters 1 to 7, here's what's going to happen. God provides Samuel at Hannah's request. Now we're going to think about why that's significant. God provides Samuel at Hannah's request, chapters 1 to 7. Now God, in the darkness, is going to provide for a nation through a distressed, barren, unknown woman. What a place for God to begin. The only leader in sight, again, is this man named Eli. And we will come to see how gracious and necessary it is for God to provide Samuel when we compare Samuel and his family with Eli and his family. Eli's the second to last judge, a great priest for 40 years. He has a position of leadership and a bit of prestige. Hannah is alone. Married, but out of the way and alone. No prestige, enduring the scorn of childlessness. Eli has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who grow up in the home of a priest with all of the privilege, only to be found guilty of turning a profit on the sacrifices and sleeping with various women as they come to worship. Hannah, on the other hand, has no child when it opens. She is given a child Samuel, a prophet who, like one that comes after him, it's said, will grow in favor with the Lord. Hannah's distress becomes the launching pad for Israel's deliverance. God's going to work through Hannah, not Eli. Eli's privileged position, on the other hand, becomes a place of his downfall. Eli, in part, is singled out as part of the problem. I wonder how many parents today, even among us, would be guilty of Eli's sins as a parent. This is what God tells Eli in chapter 3, verse 13. I am about to punish your house forever for the sins that you knew your sons were doing, but you did not restrain them. Does God hold parents responsible for not restraining their kids? 1 Samuel 3:13 says God judged Eli because he did not restrain his sons. Thus, the immorality and lack of control in the home of the priestly family is symbolic of what's going on in the rest of Israel. This is the downward spiral of the judges, and it comes to its lowest point in Act 1 for several generations in chapters 4 to 6 of Act 1. These are all about the story of the Ark of the Covenant. The lowest point probably since the Golden Calf incident. Israel loses a battle to the Philistines, and what do they look to? Rather than examine their lives for areas of sin and disobedience, they think they've missed a magic spiritual step. Ah, we forgot to bring the Ark of the Covenant out into the battle. So they mistake outward devotion to the Ark of the Covenant for devotion to God Himself. They bring up the Ark of the Covenant now, treated like a rabbit's foot, like a lucky charm. And by the end of the account, Eli's two sons die, and the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, is captured. It's like the last flickering light is blown out by God. He gets up from the table, slams the door, and walks away from his people. And the narrator tells us a son is born called the glory of the Lord has departed. These are dark times indeed. What do we learn from that little bit? Beloved, God is never amused with being assumed, ignored, or having His implicit instructions disobeyed. It's dark. And now it's in this darkness God provides Samuel at Hannah's request. And Samuel's life now is a great contrast to Eli and all the spiritual privilege his son has and to the nation out of sheer grace, out of nowhere, through a distressed woman. God provides a leader at Hannah's request. And Samuel's life will now be characterized by two things the nation needs: a commitment to prayer and a commitment to the Word of God. His life will be a living object lesson. What he does, how he acts, what he says, his life will illustrate a commitment to prayer and a commitment to the Word of the Lord. And here's where we see it first. The first time we hear Samuel actually talk, you know the story, if you know the Bible story at all, is in 1 Samuel 3. Would you turn one page over or so to 1 Samuel 3? I want to look at the story a bit. The aging Eli has been mentoring Samuel. He's been in the temple, and Eli, in a sense, has been discipling him. And even though Eli has his faults, he's still a devout man that God uses. He served as a father figure for Samuel while he's been away. And in the middle of the night, and as the morning now approaches in the night watch, God calls to Samuel three times. And the climax of attention comes when God gives Samuel a message. And the question is, what will Samuel do with God's Word? God's Word is rare. Now God's Word comes to Samuel. What will Samuel do with God's Word? Let's read and see what happens. Starting in verse 8, 1 Samuel 3. The Lord called Samuel again the third time. And Samuel arose and went to Eli. He thought it was Eli. And he said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go and lie down. And if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." And Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Now you have to admit, that's quite a word for God to give to young Samuel. God's word just predicted doom on the life of his mentor, his father figure. So put yourself in Samuel's shoes. What would you do? What will Samuel do? That's the tension point of the story. What will Samuel do with God's word? Now look at verse 18. Samuel told Eli everything and hid nothing from him. And the next verse gives you the interpretation of Samuel's life. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Now the story is showing us the haste at which Samuel obeyed and listened to the Lord that was to characterize the rest of his life. Samuel was a man of the Word even when the Word was uncomfortable in his life. And it's a pattern that's repeated throughout Samuel's life. He's always giving the Word even when he's confused or when others will be upset with him. So in chapter 8, he experiences personal hurt. They're going to ask for a king. And God says, "They're rejecting you, Samuel, and they're rejecting me." So how will Samuel respond? The Lord says to Samuel, "Obey their voice and give them a king, even though you're grieved and you've been rejected." And how will Samuel respond? Verses 9 and 10, "And he obeyed the word of the Lord." In chapter 15, a high point, a low point, a high point. And for Samuel, Samuel even exhorts God's king with God's word. He tells him to Saul, "Stop, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." Even in chapter 16, Samuel obeys when he doesn't understand what God's doing. God's rejected Saul, and now there's no king, and David's grieved, and God says, "Anoint David." And like Brian said this morning, Samuel's like, "Who is David?" He doesn't look the part. He doesn't act the part. And he's too young. How will Samuel respond when God tells him to stop grieving? 1 Samuel 16:4, and Samuel did what the Lord commanded. Each time we see Samuel, he's listening to the word of the Lord, obeying it, and encouraging others to do the same. Here's an obedient, word-oriented, word-dominated leader. He sees himself as under God's word. His life and thoughts are shaped by God's word. You know what people need in a dark time? Someone to give them God's word without flinching, even when they themselves are confused or hurt or wonder what might happen. Samuel is a man dominated by God's word. Friend, is your life dominated by God's word? That's why we try to include so much scripture in our order of worship and the kind of songs that we sing and our scripture reading, because the word gives life to God's church. The word gives life. Your word doesn't give life. My word doesn't give life. God's word creates life and it gives life, and it's sufficient in darkness. And listen, the word, can I put it this way? The word can rewire your thought patterns. Something right now is wiring the way that you think. And some of us have thought so much in a certain way, we're in a groove and it feels natural and normal to us. Deep grooves, but God's word is not only powerful enough to disrupt the thought patterns, it's powerful enough to renew your mind. Give your mind to His word. You read it and you memorize it. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Even our electronic devices shape our attention span. Link, hyperlink, read, fast, fast, twitch, twitch. You're training your mind to think in short, microwavable bites. How can you meditate on anything like that? God gives us His word. It's sufficient to renew our mind, our thought patterns, to guide our lives, to guide our church. Samuel's life shows us a commitment to God's word. And remember the second thing, he shows us a commitment to prayer. We read this morning in our prayer time, you know how the Old Testament looks back and understands Samuel? Psalm 99:6, Samuel was among those who called on his name, and the Lord answered him. It happens again in Jeremiah 15. Moses and Samuel stood before me, but not even their prayers could get me to turn back. Samuel is seen in the Old Testament, in the book, as a man given to prayer. So in chapter 7, he exhorts the nation to repentance. He tells them to direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him only. And then we're told in verse 7, and Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And as Samuel's about to go off the scene in 1 Samuel 12, do you remember those famous words? He's about to say this to people who said, we're done with you. And here's what he says to them. 1 Samuel 12:23, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will continue to instruct you in the good and right way. Here's a man, as he kind of, the last few words of his role on the stage in 1 Samuel, he's telling us, I'll give myself to prayer and I'll keep giving you the word. Through Hannah's request, God provides a prophet who speaks God's word to the people and prays for God to the people. And sadly, when Samuel's life ends and the people, they will reject him. They admit he's been good and kind to them. And what the people need in the dark time, they no longer want. Now, can you think of another time in history when God would give a prophet in dark times who would say God's word to the people and pray over the people who would be rejected? You see where the story goes? Act 1 comes to a close at the end of chapter 7. The people reject Samuel, who'd served them so well. They cry out for a king, Now listen, we'll see this as we go through the book. They do need a king, but their reasoning is all wrong. They want to be like other nations. So what will God do to this request? They're rejecting the one they need, but now they no longer want. What will God do to their request for a king to be like other nations? Act 2, 8 to 12 chapters. God provides Saul at the people's request. Now, the idea of a king isn't wrong. God promised in Deuteronomy 17. Remember Hannah's own prayer as she's praying for a king? The desire's not wrong, but it's not the right time and certainly not the right rationale they give. They say, we want another king to be like the other nations. And behind the rejection of something as simple as God's timing, God says, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. 1 Samuel 8:7. Obey the voice of the people and give them a king. For they have not rejected you, they've rejected me from being a king over them. Beloved, why we ask is often as important as what we ask. How many of our own requests are self-serving? How many times do we couch our behavior, our objections to kind of God-given authority in our lives in terms of pretended piety? That's what King Saul does again and again in Act 2. But do you know what Israel's request for a king, what Saul's life shows you? Be careful. We'll see this. Be careful of rejecting God, of counsel, because you might be rejecting God. So learn to wait and obey. Do you really fear that the future that you want is better than the one that God has purposed for you? In the short run, we might think that giving ourselves to God's word and waiting on Him to act is unnecessary. I mean, after all, nothing's bad happened to me now by acting like that, and the early bird catches the worm. But over time, the net effect of treating God's word and leadership and counsel in one's life with a kind of shrug of the shoulders will show up in messy ways in your life and even in the lives of your children. Sooner or later, whether in this life or the next, the truth will be known. But waiting on God, listening to His word, hearing godly counsel are always the right thing to do. In the end, Israel gets the kind of king that they are, but now accompanied with a new set of sins. Has it ever occurred to you that sometimes God giving you what you want is not a sign of His favor, but a sign of His judgment on you? His chastisement. Sometimes God judges us by giving exactly what we ask for. That's what happens in giving them this king. And chapters 8 to 12, and it might be true of us today. Samuel is rejected and now Saul takes center stage. Now let's think, what kind of person is Saul? Well, Saul is a man who has great promise, and then he has a great fall. And it's not sudden, it's gradual, slow decline. And chapters 8 to 11, the narrator wants us to show the great promise that he has. So in 1 Samuel 9, they get a man literally who's head and shoulders above every other person in Israel. There was a man of Benjamin who had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. This is the dashing, heroic figure everybody wants. The leading man. He has kind of humble beginnings. This is a neat story, too. He comes from the tribe of Benjamin, which, as judges then, was not the best tribe to be associated with. In chapter 9, he's seen to be initially quick to obey. His dad wants him to go after his property, and he does. Chapter 10, he's even anointed, and we're told the Spirit of the Lord comes on him, like it did in the times of the judges. And in chapter 11, he's a great warrior. He shows great promise as he defends God's people and defends the weak and vulnerable. He's charitable and magnanimous. He starts so well with such great... He looks the part. He acts the part. He talks the part. But good beginnings are never a guarantee of a good ending. It was about this time, Friday afternoon, my mom sent me a text. I don't know the details, but she sent me a text that there's a particular a pastor who'd been dismissed from his church for sin issues, and he's been back in a church now, and he had to turn people away from his first service. And I just said, Mom, I don't know what's going on, but I'm not sure that's the best thing for that pastor. Don't know anything about him, but I hope that he's addressed the needs in his life well before getting back into pastoring and turning people away. And my mom texted me back and said, it's so hard to say no to the 6 foot, 6 inch pastor. That's Saul. It's so hard not to resist the pastor, the leader who looks the part. But now he has a great fall. Chapters 13 to 15 and three swift acts. Act 1, 13, scene 1, 13, scene 2, 14, scene 3, 15. Three swift scenes reveal the character of Saul. Chapter 13, Saul acts impulsively and won't wait on God. You can turn there, follow along if you'd like. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8, we read this. Samuel waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And Saul offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Verse 13. And Samuel said, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Now scene 2 of his life opens in chapter 14. Saul acts rashly and foolishly. He sends his troops into battle, but says, I want you to fast while you go to battle. At best, it's a fast to seek the Lord. At worst, it's a strange time and maybe a way to manipulate God. And the writer ends chapter 14 before Saul's life is done with a genealogy, as if to tip you off, this man's life is already done. And then chapter 15, Saul arrogantly refuses to obey. He disobeys the word of the Lord. He lies to Samuel's face about it. And then he fakes repentance that looks so good that would fool many people. But he says, only now restore me in the eyes of the people. It's all fake. At one time he appeared to be humble, but now he has the audacity to stand up and to defy God's word. Is he above accountability? Human opinion now means more to him than God's. This man, Saul, his besetting sin is fear of man. Every time you see him, he has an eye on people around him. His own evaluation of himself is more important than the evaluation of those around him. How arrogant is that? The rest of this book records the transformation of Saul into a giant ego megalomaniac. He's ruled by jealousy, guided by arrogance. The books record 10 to 16 different times that he tries to murder David, even once while David's sleeping. In chapter 22, Saul butchers 85 priests and wipes out an entire city. And a low point comes, if that's not low enough, in chapter 28, where at the end of Saul's life, he consults a medium. He asked somebody to look at the tarot cards for him after he banished mediums from the land. And the point is, this is Saul his whole life. He's a hypocrite. And no one is hurt more by hypocrisy than the hypocrite himself. And when the book ends, Saul kills Saul. God gave Saul at the people's request. Well, where did Saul go wrong? What happened? Beloved, it is so small, but so important. These three chapters represent his whole life, how he operated. Our sympathies, back in 15 is the key. Our sympathies may lie with Saul. I mean, he spared the king, big deal. He spared some animals, big deal. We might be sympathetic to Saul, but the narrator wants you to know Saul didn't have any humanitarian thoughts in mind when he did it. The issue was his obedience to the word of the Lord. Chapter 15, the word of the Lord, verse 1, verse 10, verse 13, verse 19, verse 20. And now here's the conclusion. What went wrong in Saul's life? because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. They got a king that reflected their own tendency as a nation. This is why they were here in the first place. They only wanted to serve God when it benefited them. They want God in their corner, like a ring man in the 12th round, or like a really good waiter, but they don't want God as their king. Saul's problem is our problem. He refused to submit to God's word when it intersected his life. The narrator says, disobeying God's word is rejecting God's word. So what happens in the story? Israel rejects Samuel the prophet. God rejects the king, they ask. And meanwhile, the vacuum remains. We need a leader now more than ever. The answer comes in chapter 16. God gave Samuel at Hannah's request. God gave Saul at the people's request. And in chapter 16 to 31, God provides David at his own request. God takes the reign at every key transition. I mean, he has it all along, but he really steps out from behind the curtain and lets you see at every key turning point, it's decisive. God is in control of redemptive history. And he says in chapter 16, you chose a king after your own heart. Now I'm going to choose a king after my own heart. And he doesn't mean a king who's going to be passionately following me. No, no, no. He means you chose a king after your desires. Now I'll choose a king after my desires. This is the king I choose for you. And what a different king he is, though not perfect at all. He refuses vengeance. He waits. He trusts. He obeys. He humbles himself under the Lord. And wherever he's confronted with sin, unlike Saul, he repents. Now, the biggest story we know in this final act of Samuel is in chapter 17, right? That's the story of David and Goliath. There are 52 verses in the chapter. You know how many are about the fight? Two. Hollywood would spend an hour and 45 minutes on the fight. But God spends an hour and 45 minutes on the dialogue and 2 minutes on the fight. The Philistine comes near and he makes a... Let me just read you. I'm going to read you this and give you the surrounding. 48 and 49, when the Philistine arose and came near and drew to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Now the climax of tension in the story is this. Goliath presents himself as this champion. And the question is this, who's going to fight God's enemies? Who will do it? And the point isn't that God will help you fight your battles. When the story ends, the point is, you know who fights God's enemies? God fights God's enemies. Listen to how David says, this is the point. Right before the battle, 1 Samuel 17, 46 and 47. This will happen that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all his assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. He does use a shepherd boy to fight his battle, and he wins. You know who fights God's battles? God fights God's battles. And this is an interesting irony, one of the many in the story. Goliath comes forward and he blasphemes God and his people. What was the punishment for blasphemy under the Old Testament law? Stoning. And how does Goliath die? God stones him right in the forehead. God provides a king who will fight for his people. And there's the trajectory now. There's the trajectory. The very thing they want in a king. When they say, we want two things. We want a king who will protect us and fight for us. God provides in David. They want protection. It's illustrated. This final act, Saul is chasing down David at every turn to kill him. 1 Samuel 23:14. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand.
God was going to protect His people and His king. They wanted somebody to fight for them. And that's what happens in 1 Samuel 17. God provides a king who fights for His people. Now step back. Can you think of another time when God provided a king to fight for His people? A king who would win without sword or spear. And providing David, can I put it this way? In providing David, God is warming up the engine of providence to give us Christ the King. 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, Hannah prays, God, would you exalt your King and His power? Matthew 1:1, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Eli is to be a priest. A priest who reminds people of God and His mercy. But Eli is given this judgment at the end of chapter 2. Hophni and Phinehas will die in a single day, but now this promise. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. He will do what is in my heart and soul. And I will build for him a secure dynasty, and he will serve me, my chosen one, for all time. Now, in one sense, you could say that's Zadok the priest, but a priest for all time, my chosen one, who will do what's in my heart? So Hebrews 5:4. No one takes this honor of priest on himself. So Christ did not exalt himself to be a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son, you are a priest forever. And Samuel himself, his office at least, points us to the prophet who would speak God's word to his people. Then we read after the miracle of the feeding in John 6:13, they gathered up and filled the 12 baskets and fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who have eaten. And when the people saw the sign that Jesus has done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who's come into the world. 1 Samuel is setting us up. It's pointing us towards a prophet who's better than Samuel, a priest who's better than Eli. And being like David is not enough because he fails. You need someone who's better than David. And the sweep of the storyline of the Bible, this is about God providing Christ at His own request. This is the king you need. And when the story of the Bible ends in Revelation 19, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is God providing Christ the King at his own request. And here's the mystery as it all wraps up. How could God do that? Remember now the story. Why would God fight to protect a people and provide for them who had discarded Him in chapter 8 like somebody does away with a one-night fling? I'm done with you. You know why God promised to protect and provide? Because God made a promise and nothing will keep Him from keeping it, not even sin. Listen to 1 Samuel 20, verses 20 and 22. And Samuel said to the people, they've repented, and Samuel says, don't be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet don't turn aside from following the Lord. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. For it pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. 1 Samuel calls us to repent, exult, and trust in God's leadership because of His steadfast love. This is the God who in dark times, and because He's faithful, has provided a king. Exult in God's king. Exult in God's leadership. In dark times, God unexpectedly provides a leader and judges bad leaders, that we would exult in Him.